Now, do you ever feel that sometimes life doesn't go according to the script or the script that you would write? Maybe it's because I'm getting older. I'm sure that's part of it. But I find myself again and again looking at life and thinking, well, if I was writing this as a book, this person's life, that's not how I would have finished it. That's not the script that I would have written for them. It happens so often. So Christian people I know, lovely Christian couple, very godly, delightful couple who would love to have children, and you can just see they would be great parents, and yet they seem unable to have children. That's not the way that I would have written the script. A beautiful lady, beautiful in the true sense of the word, with that inner beauty, a wonderful lady, a wife and a mother, whose husband walks out on her and trades her in for the kind of younger model, and she is left in great pain with a terribly difficult life. And it's not the script that I would have written for such a person. The nicest guy on the team, the Christian kid who is trying to do all the right things and being considerate of everybody else on the team, and he is the one who gets the injury that means that he's never going to be able to play again. It's not the way that I would have written the script. And time and again, I keep finding that's the case. As I say, I'm sure part of it is because I'm getting older, so I now have friends getting those sort of diagnoses which you just don't want to hear. I've had friends die in recent years and so on. And again, with those situations, it's come through my head as thinking, this is not how I would have written the script. This is not the way that I would have done it. Both with people who are Christian and also with people who aren't. And it can make you wonder, can't it? Well, what is the script? And especially when it's Christian people who go through those difficulties like that and you just can't see rhyme or reason to it, it can make you wonder, well, have Christians actually got it right? Or what should we actually expect as Christian people? And how should I respond when my expectations aren't met? Or when I come across some tragedy that's not according to the script as I'd write it? Well, tonight as we begin a series on 2 Samuel, we're going to see what I think is the big script in the big picture. We're going to see that. And we'll also see on a much smaller scale, with little things in our lives, when they don't go according to the script. So we'll see the big picture, the big script, but also how to respond when the smaller scale doesn't quite go as we might think. But to come to grips with 2 Samuel, as we're starting to do tonight, we've got to understand the first five words of the book in order to understand it. After the death of Saul. After the death of Saul. Originally, the books of Samuel were written as one book, so it's an artificial breakup that we've got here. When God organised the Bible, Samuel was just one big book. So in a sense, we're not starting a new book of the Bible in the original version of the Bible. We're just beginning a series halfway through the book. But it's a very inappropriate point because it is after the death of Saul, which is so significant. It might not mean a whole lot to us, and as you've kind of popped along to church tonight, you know, hearing about life after the death of Saul, you think, well, big deal, I don't really care about that. But we've actually got to understand that so that we can really appreciate the significance of this passage for us. Really, those opening words there set up the context of this whole book of 2 Samuel, or the second half of the book of Samuel. And so we just need to spend a little bit of time understanding what's happened before. And in some ways, with the whole series on 2 Samuel, this is going to be the hardest bit, where we've essentially got to watch a quick trailer of the first movie, namely 1 Samuel, to come to grips with what it means for Saul to die. Well, in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, that's the last chapter of 1 Samuel, it's just recorded for us the death of King Saul and his three sons. Three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. They are killed by the Philistines in a fierce battle on Mount Gilboa. Now, the Philistines are a people who are posing a huge and terrifying threat. If you think the Australians are bad, you haven't seen anything compared to the Philistines. They were nasty. They've been threatening and terrifying the people of Israel for a generation. And in the time before Saul, there was a man called Samuel who was leading Israel. And we're told in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. They were subdued in battle and they didn't threaten Israel. That's under Samuel, the guy before Saul. But as he grew old, he was a prophet, as he grew old, the threat of the Philistines returns. if you've kind of grown up in New Zealand or Australia, like I have in both those two places, I think it's very difficult for us to imagine what this would really be like. But we've got to appreciate something of it in order to understand what's going on here. Now, I remember chatting to a guy from the Polytech a little while ago who was from South Korea, a young man in his 20s. I think he would have more of an idea about what this feels like because he had just finished his 2 years of compulsory military service, which they have to do in South Korea, because to the north, you've got North Korea, which is bearing down and in many ways feels very threatening. And that sort of situation, it's all along the 38th parallel where there's North Korea and South Korea just below, that sort of situation is the situation that Israel is in, with this big and terrifying neighbour, the Philistines, constantly there threatening across a generation. And that's the situation that Israel found themselves in as this guy Samuel grew old. And their response to that dilemma was very simple. They went to Samuel and they said, "We want a king, like all the other nations have." Now, we might not get that. We're not particularly fired up about kings. But the thing about kings, this is 1,000 years BC, the thing about kings was they're the best form of defence. They're kind of military government. Because what it means is you've got someone in charge of the country who's also in charge of the military. So it's the kind of security option of choice in 1,000 years BC. That's why they asked for a king. But here's the thing. God had said to the people of Israel, "You are not to be like any of the other nations. Because I've rescued you out of Egypt. You are to be my treasured possession and you're not going to be like any of the other nations. And actually, I'm your king." And so when they went to Samuel, who's the prophet of God, and said, "We want a king just like every other nation has," they're actually rejecting God's kingship of them. So it's a great tragedy. And so what God does is he gives them what they ask for. He gives them what they ask for. And the name Saul means asked for in Hebrew. Okay, that's why God gives them Saul, because he is the king that they asked for. He is a king just like all the other nations have. He is a king who, for a start, is a foot taller than everybody else. It's often common for rulers to be very tall, so he's a king like the other nations in that way. He's also a king like the other nations have in that he takes and takes and takes from the people of Israel for himself. And so that is Saul. To start with, Saul starts off by beating Israel's enemies. He does it in chapter 11. But then he ignores God again and again. Importantly about Saul, one of the things that happens, the key point where his kingdom's taken off from him, is when he doesn't destroy the Amalekites, as he's supposed to. They're people who have been very evil to the people of Israel, and he's supposed to defeat them completely, but he doesn't do it. And because of that, this is what Samuel says. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you." That's about halfway through the book. Listen to it again. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you." And that's when, halfway through the book of 1 Samuel, we start hearing about this guy David. He's the opposite of Saul in many ways. He's not the king that Israel's asked for. In fact, he's the youngest son. And as a younger son, this is often the way, isn't it? We're often forgotten. Everyone overlooks it. "Oh, how's your older brother doing?" But the younger son, it's not the way. Anyway, he's out looking after sheep. No one's looking for him to be the king. But God says, "This is the king that I choose. Not the one people have asked for. This is the king that I have chosen." And so for the rest of 2 Samuel, we've got this tension where you've got Saul, who is the king, who the people asked for. But you've got David, who we know is God's chosen king. He has God's spirit upon him. He is anointed, that is, he is the Messiah. So you've got David, but you've also got Saul sitting on the throne. And as you can imagine, that leads to problems. So several times Saul tries to kill David. He never succeeds because God is on David's side. And so David, catch this, David, he's the Messiah who is going to rule over Israel. He has to flee among the Philistines. Okay, he has to flee among the Philistines to get away from Saul. And that's what's been happening just prior to the bit we're coming to tonight. He's been hiding amongst the Philistines. Now, the thing about David is he is the best warrior in all of Israel. And so without David on their side, Israel are in huge trouble. They've got these Philistines bearing down upon them and they know it's all about to happen for them. Samuel ends with David fighting against the Amalekites in Ziklag. And Saul is taking on the Philistines in a massive battle. That's where 1 Samuel ends, and they get flogged, and Saul gets killed. And so by the end of 1 Samuel, Israel is far, far, far worse off than they were before they asked for a king. Do you get that? Before they asked for a king, they actually had the Philistines at bay. But having rejected God and asked for a king like all the other nations, now they are so much worse off. Now their king is dead. His sons are dead. Their armies have been thoroughly routed. And they are in terrifying danger. That is not an uncommon position in the pages of human history and the lives of people. Might not have been your experience, but actually in the pages of human history, that is a very common experience. After the death of some figure, even and actually especially people who are particularly evil, like Saul was, the people are then left very vulnerable. I've been reading a book lately called Berlin. It's about what happened to the Germans as the Nazi regime was defeated by the Russians. And while it's terrific that Nazism fell, yet at that time the people were left horribly vulnerable, as you would expect. And in Iraq, after the death of Saddam Hussein, a brutal dictator, and yet after the death of Saddam Hussein, the Christians in Iraq were left incredibly vulnerable, brutally vulnerable. It's a common situation. Violent persecution broke out. And in families at times, there can kind of be a sort of a leading figure within a family, and then that person dies, and then quite literally, in a sense, all hell breaks loose, where that person dies and so people start getting punished and persecuted in all sorts of terrible ways. And that is the sort of situation that we are in at the start of 2 Samuel, and we've got to appreciate that. Here is Israel after the death of Saul. They're there by their own stupidity and their own rebellion, yes, but nevertheless, they are terribly vulnerable. And yet, as the opening line so beautifully puts it, after the death of Saul, David. That is, after the complete and utter failure of the death of the king, like all the other nations had, that Israel asked for so they could be just like all the other nations, after the failure of that king that landed them in so much strife, David, God's chosen king. God's Spirit-anointed Messiah, who they hadn't asked for. That is, Israel at this point looked totally vulnerable, they looked gone for all money, and yet the reality is, David. God hasn't left them without a Spirit-anointed Messiah. They are not on their own. He doesn't look like much at this point as we come to the start of 2 Samuel. He doesn't have many followers, he doesn't rule over anywhere. In the opening verses there, he's only just allowed back into the country. So there's nothing great going on here. In chapter 30, his own men nearly stoned him to death. And so he really looks pretty pathetic. But as we go through 2 Samuel, we'll see he will be all the difference for the people of Israel. He'll subdue the Philistines. We'll forget about them after a while. He'll set up a kingdom that will last for 500 years, humanly speaking. And through him, God will set up a kingdom that will last forever. It is great news. After the death of Saul, David. And brothers and sisters, as for Israel, so for all Christian people in a far better way. For after every single human ruler has done and dusted, good and especially bad, Jesus, the Son of David. Always. We'll see in 2 Samuel, God promises that one day, one of the David's sons, one day a Messiah is going to come and God will establish his kingdom and it will be an everlasting kingdom. The throne will last forever. Not just for a few years, but for all time. And it won't just keep people at bay, but actually all the kings of all the nations will come underneath this king. There will be a Spirit-anointed Messiah as one of David's sons, and he will rule for all time. And that king is Jesus. And so after Hitler, Jesus. For the Christian brothers and sisters suffering such horrendous persecution in a country like Iraq, after Saddam, ultimately Jesus. In Afghanistan, after Karzai, ultimately Jesus. After Obama, ultimately Jesus. After Key, ultimately Jesus. After that brutal father, ultimately Jesus. After that unfair school, ultimately Jesus. After that corrupt workplace, ultimately Jesus. After the death of Saul, David, God's Spirit-anointed Messiah. And after the death of all evil human rulers, ultimately there'll be a king who rules forever, Jesus, God's Spirit-anointed Messiah. Like David, God's anointed Jesus and installed him as king, but his reign is going to be so much bigger and better. Rachel Hunter, of course, put it so well. She wasn't talking about Jesus, but she did have the great statement, it won't happen overnight, but it will happen. And the good news is always, after Saul, David, and after David, Jesus. The opening line of the New Testament, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David. Well, we've just been looking at six words so far, and you may be settling yourself in thinking, are we ever going to finish tonight? Well, we will finish tonight. We'll crack on a little bit from this point. And we start thinking about an Amalekite. So let's have a look at verse 1. After the death of Saul, which we know about, David doesn't know about it yet. We know about it, David doesn't. David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag, a place in Judah, for 2 days. That is, David's gone from living among the Philistines to return to Judah. Verse 2, on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp, it's his military camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. That is, he looks like he's had a bit of a dust-up, he's mourning. He comes to David, he falls on the ground to pay him honour. Now that's interesting, why is he doing that? Why is he paying honour to David? David's a fugitive who's had a price on his head. Why is he paying him honour? Verse 3, where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I've escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. That is, give me the news from the front line. They didn't have CNN back then. He said, the men fled from the battle. Now that's not a good report. That's like saying the All Blacks got flogged. Many of them fell and died. That's even worse. Lots of injuries. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. That is worse still. But it's not rugby, it's war, and it's the future of the people of God that is at stake here. Few of us have actually had the experience of a major and important leader die in office, and knowing what it's like. Some people might remember when Kennedy was killed or something like that, but for many of us that was before our time. For some of us, the closest we've had is when Michael Jackson died, the King of Pop. It just kind of shows you how good we have it in our society. That's the only time we can have something similar to that. But David's next question is the obvious one. It's exactly the same question I asked when I was told about Michael Jackson. Verse 5, David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? It's a good question, isn't it? How does this guy know that? Is he friend or is he foe? Verse 6, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. Well, now the plot really thickens. To begin with, we know the guy's lying. If you've read chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, you know the guy is lying. He's making it up. We've been told that Saul was injured. He asked his armour bearer to kill him. His armour bearer wouldn't do that. And so Saul fell on his own sword. So this guy is lying. But worse than that, he's claiming he's done the wrong thing. Saul's armour bearer wouldn't kill Saul. So why is this guy boasting and claiming that he did? The answer's obvious. He wants to suck up to David. Wants to get on the right side of David. He knows David's the one that God's made king of Israel. David's just defeated all the Amalekites, so he's in big trouble. Okay, this guy's an Amalekite. David's just defeated all of his people, so he knows he's in strife. Now, Saul's been out to kill David, so he figures, hold on a sec. If I claim to have killed Saul, then David will let me off the hook. If I can claim that I've defeated David's archenemy and give him the crown, then I can buy his favour. Now, it's hard for us to do this, but it's important we do. At this point, we just pause the story there. It's kind of like you pause the DVD. And we're sitting on a knife edge at this point. Because when a new regime comes in, the big question is, what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like? Is it going to be any better than the old one? If you've been following in the news about the Arab Spring and, you know, new rulers in Egypt, well, what are they going to be like? Are they going to be any different to the old one? Are they going to be any better? That's the question that ought to be in our heads here, as we're now told that David is around but Saul's gone. Is it going to be any different? Saul compromised with the Amalekites. Saul used outsiders corruptly. His was a kingdom that was full of corruption and rewarded the corrupt. What's David going to be like? Verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien and a Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" It's the same word as Messiah, the Lord's Messiah. Then David called one of his own men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Straight away, here is the answer to our question. David is going to be a very different king to Saul. He's not going to get his throne by corruption. He is going to be a king who will rule with justice. He's going to make sure that anyone who strikes against the Lord's appointed ruler, the Lord's Messiah, will themselves be struck. And again with David here, we get a little taster of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David's son, Jesus. Because Jesus' kingdom is unlike every other kingdom. It's so difficult for us to imagine. But Jesus has a kingdom where there will be no corruption. It will not be tolerated. Jesus will come to his throne not by compromising. Do you remember? Satan tried to tempt him to bow down to him so he'd give him all the kingdoms of the nation, of the world. Jesus said no. He comes to the world not by corruption, but by the way of the cross. He refuses corruption. And so he rules over a kingdom that is completely free of corruption. And all corruption will be stamped out. There won't be any bogus insurance claims in God's kingdom. There won't be any dodgy tradespeople not doing what they ought to. There won't be any unfair bosses. There won't be anyone treated harshly or unfairly or not being rewarded as they should in Jesus' kingdom. It is a glorious kingdom free from corruption. And David's kingdom is a foretaste of that one. And God will make sure that everyone who is an enemy of the Lord's Messiah will be dealt with. And yet to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to serve the king. If you oppose the Lord's anointed, that is the Messiah, the king whom God has appointed, Jesus, if you oppose that king, the Bible is very clear. God will cast you out of the kingdom of his anointed. If you are not for Jesus, you're against him. And if you're against him, then you'll be dealt with in the end. The wrath of God remains on those who do not receive Jesus. We're told in John 3:36. God will bring an end of all Jesus' enemies and bring them under his feet. It is a kingdom completely free of corruption. You'd be mad to miss it. Make sure you receive the king and don't turn and reject him. Make sure that you're in it. Well, there's one last part of the account that we haven't looked at so far. And in some ways, it's actually the key part of the account. And that's the account of David and his men mourning for Saul and Jonathan. It's there in verses 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And look at verses 17 and 18. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. That is, don't go giving a press release to the Philistines because they'll go nuts over it. Don't do that. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan were killed, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings for grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the stain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, his son, in life they were loved and gracious. In death they weren't parted, they died together. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. That is, yes, weep for Saul. He is a great king for Israel. He meant that they were very well off. And yet, verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Is that Saul you're talking about? No. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. I want to ask you a question just as we look at these verses, and that is, why in verse 18 does David order the men of Judah be taught this lament? Why does David order that all his soldiers get taught this miserable song of defeat? Why does he order it? The lament says several important things. David hopes the Philistines won't hear about the victory. It mourns the death of Saul, as you'd expect. It's kind of said respectfully what you'd expect of a king at a funeral. But the key to the lament, what is most striking, is what is said about Jonathan. It's odd that Jonathan's mentioned at all. He wasn't the king. There were other sons of Saul who were killed. Why is he mentioned? But not only is he mentioned, I think the whole lament is actually about him. So the lament of the bow, Jonathan made a covenant with David and gave him his bow. Just to kind of back up what Jimmy P was saying about learning the original languages, I wouldn't usually tell you this, but because Jimmy was interviewed and said what he said tonight, in verse 19 where it says, your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights, I think in the original the word is actually gazelle. Your gazelle, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. Well, big whoop, what's gazelle, glory? That sounds pretty different. Gazelle, because Jonathan, when he defeated the Philistines, he climbed on all fours in the heights to defeat the Philistines. So I think it's actually meant to be gazelle, and it's referring to Jonathan. There you go. So that's why you learn the original languages, just to back up Jimmy P. Jonathan is also the one who is identified as the mighty warrior in verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. For Jonathan had been the great warrior. It was Jonathan who had actually saved Israel from the Philistines. David grieves for him because he was so dear to David. And we saw last week he is dear to David because he contracted himself to David when he was second in line to the throne. And he set aside his kingdom, because he was in line for Saul's throne, he set aside his kingdom so that he would serve God's king. Set aside all his ambition to serve the Lord's king. And so that is the one who is being grieved for. After David killed Goliath, the people sang, Saul has killed thousands, David's killed tens of thousands. The emphasis was on David. And now here at the end of Saul's life, there's a grieving about Saul, but the emphasis is on Jonathan. Why does that mean that we should learn this lament of the bow? This lament about Jonathan? Well, it's because Jonathan wasn't like Saul. He didn't compromise though Saul did. He didn't perform the evil deeds, though Saul did. He trusted in God and in God's Messiah. Rather than grabbing his father's kingdom and plotting to kill David, he actually risked his life to save David. He said to David at one point, listen to this, this is amazing. He said, you will be king over Israel, and I'll be second to you. It's great, isn't it? What every believer ought to say to Jesus. You will be king, I'll be second to you. He said to God's Messiah, not my kingdom, your kingdom, and I'll serve you. He's one of the great people of the Old Testament. And his death is really not according to the script. It's not the way that I would write it. And if it was a Hollywood movie, this is not the way that you would write it. Yeah, Han Solo was supposed to be killed halfway through Return of the Jedi in the original script, but no one could palate that, so he stayed alive throughout the whole thing. That's how you write the script. But what happens here is Jonathan dies halfway through, and it's not how we would write the script. The way we'd finish the account is to have David come to power and Jonathan come in with him, and Jonathan sit at David's right hand and receive all the glory. That's how we'd write it. Enjoying the victory over the Philistines, enjoying being promoted for his great humility. But that is not the script. Jonathan gets killed by the Philistines. He lies dead on the hill. He is captured by the baddies. He never sees David again. And David says, learn the lament of the bow. It reminds us that in this age, the good guys don't always win. Got to realise that. In this age, the good guys don't always win. We don't always see the good guys come out on top in this age. Those who leave aside their ambition and follow the Messiah in this age don't always prosper. And we need to be reminded of this big time. Because in our age, there's that dreadful teaching that if you follow Jesus, then you'll prosper in this age. Your kids will do well at school, your health troubles will go away, your business will succeed. And certainly sometimes Christian kids do well at school. Sometimes their health does improve. Sometimes their businesses do make millions. Sometimes that does happen. Sometimes they're All Blacks who play in World Cups. Sometimes that happens. But we need to remember the lament of the bow. And we need to sing it when we're losing. You know the Robbie Williams album, I think it was his greatest hits. Sing when you're winning. That's what the world does. David is encouraging us, no, sing this when we're losing and remember. Sometimes the good guys lose. Sometimes for doing the right thing, like Jonathan's doing, serving his father, protecting his country, good guys ended up getting slaughtered in this age. And when that happens, it's totally appropriate for us to grieve. It's remarkable here in the lament, God's not mentioned. You know he's there and he's ruling over everything, that's assumed, but he's not mentioned. It's just pure grief. And when things don't go according to the script, it is appropriate to grieve. It's not that God has lost control, but there is tragedy in this age. Good guys don't always win. Remember the lament of the bow. And we need to remember that so we don't have any unhelpful and romantic notions about following Jesus as Messiah. You've heard, even tonight, in recent weeks, of the madness in the Anglican Church. And it seems after this week we've got a bit of a reprieve from what we feared might happen immediately. But don't be naive. And it's great hearing Costa's announcement tonight in that he's not naive. And we mustn't be naive. Don't think it's all going to change and the evangelicals are going to get appointed to key posts in the Anglican Church and the Anglican Church is going to do a big turnaround. It's all going to go great and Wally will be appointed as a bishop and Costa's going to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Yeah. It may happen. But remember the lament of the bow. Sometimes good sons get killed in a war they shouldn't be in. By an enemy who shouldn't kill them, serving a king and a country that need to be served but are corrupt at heart. Sometimes Christian workers get sacked for doing the right thing. Sometimes Christian kids get picked on and no one sticks up for them. Sometimes Christian students get discriminated against. It doesn't necessarily happen that way, but it does happen, and we need to remember the lament of the bow, because that is the reality for life in this age. The great thing about the lament of the bow is just remember who wrote it. Who wrote it? The Messiah, the King, the Lord's Messiah. And as we'll go on to see through 2 Samuel, giving you a bit of a taster, as we'll go on to see, David will remember Jonathan. And when David, if he did like all the other kings, he would wipe out all of Saul's ancestors, all of Saul's descendants. What he does is he remembers Jonathan's one descendant, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth comes and dines at his table throughout his life. The Messiah remembers. And so Jonathan was no fool for standing by the Messiah. He was wise. Long after he's dead, when David is on the throne, his family is looked after. And as with David, so with Jesus. Everyone who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake, Jesus says, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The Messiah knows the lament of the bow. Jesus knew the good guys didn't always win as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he knew that the Lord's Messiah ultimately would be the one who would reign. And God would bring all his enemies under his feet. And as he says, one day every tear will be wiped away from the eyes of those who stand by him, as Jonathan stood by David. That is what is in the script that the Messiah has written. And so as we finish tonight, let's make sure that we remember the lament of the bow and the Messiah who wrote it. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this great word to us tonight from Samuel. Father, we thank you so much that after the death of Saul, David, and so in our age after the death of whoever reigns at this particular time, ultimately your son Jesus will reign forevermore. Thank you that he is a good and just king. We pray for any tonight who have not yet bowed the knee before this king you've appointed, they would consider him carefully and hear how wonderful it is to be in his kingdom and yet also not be his enemy. Father, we pray that you would help us all to continue trusting him as our king and as our Lord. But Father, as we do this, we pray that we'll also remember the lament of the bow, that sometimes in this age, the good guys don't win and they get killed and persecuted. Father, we pray that you'll help us nevertheless to keep trusting in you, trusting in the Messiah that you've installed, and knowing that one day in the new heavens and the new earth, that Messiah will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We pray these things in his name. Amen.